chapter 2. And we're going to continue on. Acts chapter 2 was kind of long. And for those of y'all that weren't here, just a little summary of the verses 1 through 21. If we look back, it's the Comforter that had been promised beforehand in the Old Testament, and then brought up again by Jesus to His disciples, that He would give them a Comforter, and we know that that is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in this chapter came down, and it sat upon them. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit, and they were given gifts in which they began to speak with other tongues, and they spoke of the wonderful works of God. And there was many men of the many Jews of these different nations, and they were confused. There was confusion among them, and then there was also ridicule by those that were local people of Jerusalem. So in verse 22 it says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." So you have Peter and the 12, they're standing up, right? And Peter, he's being the voice of the 12, he's speaking. And he's cutting any accusations that are brought up, that were brought up against them. On top of that, he's using this opportunity to preach the gospel. And how that this dispensation, as we've already looked at, is a fulfillment of prophecy in the Old Testament. So Peter is going to keep on with his words, and again he's going to preach to these men, specifically the men of Israel, and he has sincerity because he says, "Hear these words." What he's about to say is important. He says, "Jesus of Nazareth." So the subject is going to be Jesus. This is what the men of Israel knew about Jesus. They knew that's how they knew him. He was Jesus of Nazareth. Is he not so much more, though? Is he not so much more? Is he not the Messiah that came into the world to pay for the sins of those that were given to him and to save his people? You know, the world today, they only view him as Jesus of Nazareth. That's all. That's how they view him. They have no earthly idea of what he really did. That's right. That's right. Nonetheless, this is how Israel saw Jesus. They saw him as Jesus of Nazareth. But listen to what Peter says. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God." Jesus Christ was a man, but he was no ordinary man. Gill says, "He was the famous Son of Man the Scriptures speak of, the man of God's right hand, the man, his fellow, a great, mighty, and wonderful man, approved by God." So not only was he a man, but he was approved by God. In other words, he was the chosen Amen. Son of God. He was sent by God to be the Savior of the world, to be the Savior of sinners. Then Peter says, "Among you, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you." This was not a private thing, but it was right in front of Israel's face. It was right in front of them. He was in the temple, and he was at the public feast. He was right there in front of them. And he worked. And Peter says, "by miracles and wonders and signs." And that would have been casting out devils, healing the lame, healing the lepers, making the deaf to hear, and the blind to see. And he rose and raising the dead. This was all in front of them, right in front of them. And Peter says, "which God did by him in the midst of you." Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is the Son of God. Gill says that, "but as he was man, God did them by his human nature as the instrument." The meaning is that his miracles were wrought by divine power and not by diabolical influence. An example of diabolical influence, we've seen that in the Bible. Remember Beelzebub, the prince of devils? He had influence. He had a diabolical influence on men. Jesus Christ didn't have this. He had divine power from God in which He carried these miracles out. And then Peter says, as ye yourselves also know. So they must have had they must have been sensible or convicted by their conscience. Not only that that he had done these things, but they knew that he could not have done these things if God was not with him. They knew this. Or if he was not of God, he would not have been able to do what he had done. And Christ was man, but he was also God. And he was the perfect substitute for his people. So if we look at verse 23, it says, him being delivered, Christ by himself, he was delivered himself, and by his own was he crucified, and he was delivered by himself. He was delivered by himself. In which the Father turned back and turned his back on him. Judas, one of his own disciples, betrayed him and delivered him into the Jews for a sum of money. From there on, the Jews delivered him to Pilate, and then Pilate backing up the Jews, he was delivered to the cross where he was crucified. He was delivered by himself, that same Christ. And it says, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Christ was delivered by those people, but ultimately it was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Determinate meaning appointed, and foreknowledge meaning that he foreknew that it would be Christ who would be delivered for his people in death and in destruction.
And really, I could add there, this was done in eternity past.
Right.
It was determined by counsel in eternity past that this, he was going to be delivered.
Right. That's
wonderful.
Another thing to point out is that he does all things according to his counsel. God does everything according to his counsel and will. So it was determined, it was foreknown, and all according to his will. God delivered Christ. The Father gave up his own son for a bunch of sinners. Is what happened. That's what happened.
Amen.
And Peter says, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain that same Christ. By wicked hands, because there was no accusations they could bring against him. He was innocent. He was completely innocent. He didn't do anything wrong. With wicked hands, they delivered him to be crucified and slain. They murdered him because they would not have him as their Messiah. They would not have him to rule over them. They crucified him. Look at verse 24. It says, Peter says, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. So even though his life was taken away by men, he was raised to life again by God the Father. This is his resurrection, which is just as important as his death. They both play the central theme of our faith. We have a faith that even though he died for us, and he had all our sins upon him, he was also risen for us.
Amen.
He was also risen for us.
Right.
Death because we should have died, and risen that we should never die but have everlasting life.
Amen.
Peter says, because it was not possible that it should be holden of it. So there you go. Christ abolished death. He took away the sting of death. And he lifted the curse from us, that curse of death. He did this very thing by making that atonement for our sins. And so he fulfilled the law. And he satisfied justice. He satisfied justice. And listen to what Gill says, has to say about it. He says, what God did in raising Christ from the dead, he delivered him from the power of death, by which he was held in the grave, and which is expressed by a word which signifies pains and sorrows, even those of a woman in travail, which though he felt not now, he had gone through them. His low state in the grave was the effect of them, and there these are said to be loose when he was raised up. He being so entirely delivered from them, as they should never come upon him anymore. Never come upon him anymore. So look at verse 25, and Peter's going to go to what David had to say. He says, "For David speaketh concerning him." And you can see this in Psalm 16. In Psalm 16, David is speaking, but all of its context belongs to the Messiah. If you go and read that, it's all the context is to the Messiah. It's prophesying about the Messiah. Just to give you some examples to prove that it's talking about the Messiah, Psalm 16:2 says, "My soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee." And then verse 3, it says, "But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight." This shows the delight of a man / mediator who held his saints in high regard and delighted in them as a father delights in his children. And then it talks about those he despised in verse 4. It says, "Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offering of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips." So David speaks about Jesus, the Messiah. He said, and Peter says, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face." Christ always saw Lord Jehovah. He always had him in view throughout his whole life on earth. And Christ was completely obedient to his Father. He was obedient in his life and his ministry. And he was obedient all the way to the cross. All the way. He gave his very life. And then it says, "For he is on my right hand." Christ was and still is on God the Father's right hand. And this shows the nearness between the two. It shows his readiness. And this is talking about God the Father and God the Son. The nearness between them. Christ being on God's right hand shows his readiness to assist and protect him. He stands by his Father, seconding every decision made because they are both one. They are both one. He is there as if to take up and defend him from his enemies. It's like it's his right-hand man. Gill references Psalms 109:31, "For he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those that condemn his soul." And then the last part of verse 25, it says that I should not be moved. Meaning that Jesus Christ will not be moved from his place or his duty. From the place he was engaged in on earth, from the accomplished and finished work that was performed on earth, he will not be moved. And what does that, and for those of us who are saved, what does that say about us? We won't be moved either. We're secure. If he won't be moved, we're not going to be moved neither. We are in his grasp. We are in his grasp, and we will not be moved. Verse 26, it says, "Therefore did my heart rejoice." Christ, in that he was full of the truth, his faithfulness, and the power of God in view. On top of that, God being with him and protecting him, this is able to make the hearts of his people and of himself rejoice. And then it says, "And my tongue was glad." And tongue is translated in the Hebrew text glory, which the glory of man is his soul. Psalms 30:12, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. And Gill says, for that being endowed with the faculty of speaking gives him a power above the brute creatures. And because it is that by which he glorifies God, by ascribing greatness to him, speaking of his marvelous works and singing his praises, as Christ did in the great congregation among his apostles a little bit before his death. Christ is ever joyful at the accomplished work that he did on earth, and that he performed, and the very souls of men that he saved. He is ever joyful at what he has accomplished. It says, moreover, also, my flesh shall rest in hope. This may be understood that his body rests in hope of his resurrection and that he has eternal life and glory. Another commentator, Matthew Henry, says that the soul shall not continue in a state of separation from the body. For besides that, this is some uneasiness to a human soul made for its body. It would be the continuance of death's triumph over him who is in truth a conqueror over death. So his hope is not that he has, his hope is in resurrection, the eternal life and glory that he now has. And of course, it's kind of a metaphor, I think. Christ is God, so he is eternal, and he is forever. But it is a metaphor, and we're going to see where Paul is going with this, or Peter is going with this. Verse 27. Look at verse 27. It says, because thou, this is the reason my flesh, this is the reason his flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. And this is an address by Christ to his Father. He believed that his Father would not allow his soul to be separate from his body in Hades. He believed that his soul and body would be reunited and risen from the grave, no longer to suffer in that place of torment. He believed that. And on top of that, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Christ will not suffer any corruption whatsoever. His body didn't. His physical body didn't suffer any corruption. The fact that the Holy One is used to describe him is completely appropriate. For he is holy and he is perfect. He was perfect in every aspect of his life. His ministry and his walk on earth, he was perfect in every aspect. He was and he still is at this very moment, and he will forever be. Verse 28, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou hast made me full of joy with thy countenance. He was made known the ways of life when he died and then was resurrected back to life. Not only life, but resurrection to an everlasting life and immortality. Christ, again, going back to him being the right hand of God, the Father, he is ever joyful and he possesses that very joy. Even when he was faced with the wrath of God for us, and he suffered, and he was faced with death. For the joy that was set before him, he endured it all. Christ is crowned with a crown of honor and glory. But he possesses that joy. In Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So there you go, you have the right hand of God again. But he endured the cross. He endured something that no man will ever experience. And He did it for us. And He was our joy. He was our joy. He was part of, we were part of His joy. Verse 29, it says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you." The Apostle Peter addresses those that are of Judea and Israel, who are his brethren according to the flesh, but after what had just happened in that the Holy Spirit descended upon them, they are now brethren according to the Spirit. So he addresses them this way to soften their minds for what he's about to say. He's about to give it to them. He's about to speak about David and the prophecy of the Messiah. And he says, Peter says, of the patriarch David. David was one of the head fathers of Israel and one of the greatest kings that the tribes of Israel has ever had. He was. That he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. So in other words, there's no questioning that David had died. David died. And he was buried. And there is no questioning with respect to the fact that his actual grave and tomb was there with them. They knew where he was buried. So they know that he had died, and they can see that with their very own eyes, his gravestone. So where is Peter going with this? Look at verse 30. He says, "Therefore, being a prophet," David was a prophet, "much of what he prophesied on was the subject of the Messiah, the sufferings and death of Christ, and the circumstances attending it, concerning his resurrection, ascension, and the succession to the right hand of God." He prophesied on all of that. And it says, "And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him," and this was in Psalms 132:11, "The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne." That was a promise, an oath made between God and David. And verse 30, continuing on, it says, "That of the fruit of thy loins," in other words, from the seed of David, "Christ would spring up." Even the Virgin Mary was of the lineage of David. And it says, "According to the flesh," well, she had to be, if he was to be, but "according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." So according to the flesh, in other words, he would be sent forth as a man to do that which his father required. But God's promise to David was that Christ would sit upon his throne. That one out of his own lineage would sit upon that throne one day. That day hasn't come yet. That's something that we're looking forward to. That's one of our hopes. But in verse 31, it says, "He seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ." So he saw through the spirit of prophecy everything that the Messiah would do. He saw his sufferings and his death, and he saw that he would be risen from the grave. And David saw all of this. He saw that Christ's very soul would not be left in hell. Neither his flesh would see corruption. In Psalms 16:10 it says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And David saw all this. And keep in mind that David was really highly thought of by these Israelites, by the people at Jerusalem. Verse 32, it says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." So what does he mean there? From the dead, that is, Jesus was raised up. But it says, "Wherefore, whereof we are all witnesses." So not only did the patriarch David prophesy about Christ and his resurrection, but the 12 apostles were witnesses of his resurrection. And really, the whole company were witnesses because of the Comforter coming down. They were witnesses of this. They bore testimony to the whole of this, to Christ and to his resurrection, and to it all being done by God the Father. They were all witnesses of this. Verse 33, it says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted. So after he was resurrected, again, we of course know that he went to sit at the right hand of God, and he did this being complete with his soul and flesh. They were no longer apart when he was risen from the grave. He was alive. He was complete. The position that he was put in at the right hand of God is an honor that no angel or man could ever be granted or confirmed. He was exalted as both Prince and Savior, and he has a name that is greater above any other name. In Psalms 118:15, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doth valiantly. And then it says, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. If you remember, God promised this in Isaiah 44:3, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offering. And this also was again brought up by Christ in John 14:16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. So they have received this promise now. They've received this comforter. And then it says, and he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. In other words, Peter is explaining to them again what has happened. In other words, he has shed forth the Holy Spirit unto them, which came bearing gifts, an abundance of gifts. And what they saw was the cloven tongues. The cloven tongues that came down, that is what they saw. Cloven tongues of fire descending upon them, and what they heard was their own native tongues. And not just that, they just didn't hear rambling though. It was their own native tongue, but it was their native tongue describing the wonderful works of God. That's what it was. They've heard all this. And Peter says, for David, verse 34, and for David is not ascended into the heavens. In other words, his body had not ascended into heaven. It remains even unto this day. However, his spirit ascended into heaven. And he returned to God in like manner along with all those other men that were made perfect. But he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. That's in Psalms 110:1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. In other words, the Lord said unto Jesus Christ. He said this unto Jesus Christ. And it was prophesied by David that he would sit at his right hand until his enemies were his footstool. You have this picture of a prince waiting to be made king. And one day, when the last enemy is cast into the lake of fire, Jesus Christ will sit down on his Father's throne. He will sit on his father David's throne, and he will be king. Amen. He will be king one day. Amen. Verse 35, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Folks, Christ is not going to leave one single enemy out. They will all be destroyed. Amen. They will all be destroyed. Not one will be spared. And when the very last one is cast, and I think that is death itself, is cast into the lake of fire, he will be made king. But it says, verse 36, Peter says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. In other words, with certain knowledge and assurance, let all the house of Israel know. And at that moment, it would have been the men right there at that present time that were with them. that God hath made the same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. God made Jesus Christ King of kings and Lord of lords. He was destined and appointed to become the Messiah. This same Jesus is the one that you treated so poorly, that you hated so much to the point that you had him put to death, that you crucified. He's bringing this up to them. Whoa, that's a big deal. Look at verse 37. This is how they respond. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? When they heard this, they had, when they had heard, and they knew that they had crucified him, they knew what they had done, they had rejected the God, they had rejected the Son of God. They became fearful. They were pricked in the heart.
Yes.
A sword of God was driven into them. They had been given the beginning of knowledge.
Yes.
Which we know is fear of Almighty God. They had that at that point. They were at the place where they had no hope in themselves. They knew what they had done, and they had saw the sins that they had committed. And they had no idea what to do. They're obviously asking the question, what do we do? What shall we do? The same picture is a sinner under conviction. He is at the place, he is at the place where he has no hope. No hope in himself. Verse 38, Then Peter said unto them, Peter, again acting as the voice of the apostles, said unto them a word of comfort, Repent. And this means to express sincere regret and remorse for your sins. And in this case, it would have been a godly repentance. Repent and reject no more the only one that can save from eternal destruction. But believe in Him. Believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ.
Yes, sir. Back in 37, it said, pricked in their heart.
Yes, sir.
In, I think in chapter 7, it talked about the cut in the heart and the difference.
Yep.
This was the Holy Spirit pricking their hearts. But over there in Acts chapter 7, they were cut to their heart and they stoned Stephen. In other words, the same message.
Same message. They were cut with, and their hearts had hatred.
Yeah,
they had hatred.
Yeah.
Wow. That's a good point. But he says, repent. And once you've done this, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. So once saved, it should not only be duty, but it should be a desire to want to be baptized in the name of Christ. It does not save. Baptism does not save. But what it does say is that my old ways are dead, and I have been given a new way. That is what it is saying. That is what it is declaring. And that way, that new way, is through the straight and narrow gate. It is the way to life. That is what you are declaring when you are baptized. Your old ways are dead, and you follow after a new way. And the new way is of God and of life. And then Peter says, And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So at this time, for those that were there at this great dispensation, not only would they have the Spirit, but they would have also received the gifts. Verse 39 says, For the promise is unto you. And Gil makes 2 points about this verse. And both are sound points. In fact, they go hand in hand with one another. One is that promise that is being brought up is the promise of the Messiah for the remission of sins. And the promise of the Holy Ghost or the Comforter. Both are valid. Both were promised to them. But Peter assures them again that the promise from God, that not only they, but unto their children as well, even to those that are afar off, they will be regenerated and saved, as well as receive the gifts of the Holy Ghost. But then it says at the last part, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So it is to as many as He shall call. To as many as He shall call, they will receive. That's election right there. You can't get around that. It's an effectual calling. And God is the only one that can effectually call a sinner and regenerate him and cause him to repent and have faith and be saved. God is the one. God makes the difference. Verse 40, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So what is he saying there? So what's being said here is that Luke, he didn't record the sermons at length. He didn't record the sermons at length. He just gave the more remarkable things in them. The sermon, for the most part, was to express to the people the gospel. But he brings up this, to save yourselves from this rough generation. That untoward generation is rough generation. So meaning separate, Gill points this out, he thinks that it's to separate, he's telling the Jews to separate yourselves from the Pharisees and the scribes. Mr. Gill says, that the chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees, and the elders of the people, chiefly, who were a perverse generation of men, and upon whom, for their impotence and unbelief, for their rejection of the Messiah, and their evil treatment of Him, wrath and ruin would come upon them to the uttermost very quickly. So it is an encouragement to leave this old way, because they followed after the Pharisees and scribes. They were their elders. But he's telling them to leave that old ways, them old ways, and pursue that new way, the new way. 41, then they had gladly received his word. There was no questions asked. They were at the place where they had no hope, and they were in the situation where they needed help. They needed help. Each of them was in a burning building with no hope of escape. But a door was opened, and they left. They left that burning building. There was no questions. Each of them gladly went through that door of life. And they were baptized, not only because they were commanded to be baptized, but after having received salvation, their desire was to be baptized. There was no question. They gladly were baptized. And then the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. What an amazing and glorious time that must have been. 3,000 souls were saved and baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That is a lot. That is a lot. Verse 42-47 is touching on the fellowship of the believer, and I'm over. I'm going to try to run through this. It's all simple. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, which wasn't their own doctrine, mind you. The apostles' doctrine was given to them by God. And then they had fellowship with one another, which is a good thing to have for believers, a fellowship with other believers, because it edifies and they grow as Christians. And then it says, and in the breaking of bread, so they practiced the Lord's Supper. And in prayers, they prayed without ceasing. Verse 43, and fear came upon every soul. And of course, we know it's not a worldly fear, but they had a godly fear. They had a godly fear. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. This was prophesied in the Old Testament and brought up again by the Savior, as we've looked at the last couple weeks, that they would do these things. that they would do many wonders and signs. And again, these many wonders and signs would have been casting out devils and causing the lame to walk. Things that that Christ did when he walked on the earth. Verse 44, and it says, "All that believed were together and had all things common." So not only were they, so not that they were in one place, because there's 3,000 of them. They wouldn't be able to fit all in one place. The sense, though, is that they were in agreement with one another. They were in total agreement with doctrine, the principles of religion, and they were all of one mind. They had one mind. And Gill says there was none. They were of one heart and soul, and were cordially affected to each other, and mutually were assisting to one another in temporals as well as in spirituals. So they helped one another. There was a brotherly love between these people, this people. And then it says, and had all things in common. And Gill says this has to do with worldly possessions. No man called anything particularly his own, but whatever he had, his brother was welcome to. But Matthew Henry says this, they had all things common according to the law of friendship. One wanted not what another had, for he might have it for the asking. But just by looking at it, my perception of it, I would say that they had things in common, such as a place where they ate to speak freely of what they believed in. They had a common place. Verse 45, and I gotta hurry. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had needed. So they gave to those that were in need and were in poverty. In verse 46, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple. That means literally every day they went up to the temple to worship and to praise God. This was not a random jumbled up mess neither. There was an order to it. In which they carried out their service. But they were all in agreement with this. They were all in one mind. And then it says, and breaking of bread from house to house. So their number was so large that they had to practice the Lord's Supper in separate houses. They all could not fit into one house, so the Lord's ordinances were administered in one house and then in another. They couldn't all fit in the same place. And then it says, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. In other words, with great thanksgiving and without deceit or hypocrisy, they did eat their meat. It says, with gladness, so with much cheerfulness and affability one among another, without murmuring, without grudging, or envying, they partook of what they had. And verse 47, that's our last verse, praising God and having favor with all the people. So, they, after all this happening, they could do nothing but praise God, if you can imagine what all they had been given. And not just for they weren't praising God just for their temporal things, but for the spiritual blessings. And I think that they were praising for those spiritual blessings for the most part. They praised God for the mercy and grace that they had been given. For the Savior who gave His very life for them, that they should never know destruction. And they had a favor with all the people. Or in other words, they had a brotherly love with one another. And the last part says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Every day the Lord added to that church a soul. Every day a soul was saved. At least one. What a wonderful thing that must have been. And Gill says, chiefly by the ministry of the word, many souls were won and gained to Christ and were wrought upon and converted. So, If you can even imagine a soul, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing if a soul was saved every day in this building? That would have been an amazing thing. Yes, sir.
Back over there in 38, more than remission of sin.
Yes, sir.
That's a good example of that. That's why I've mentioned here many times. You know, it doesn't mean in order to, but because of God.
Oh, yeah.
For instance, John was arrested for murder.
Mm-hmm.
He wasn't arrested in order to commit murder. He was arrested because
he has committed murder.
Same sense.
Right. That's a good point. But anyway, that's chapter 2. We'll go on to chapter 3.